Good morning. So children are dismissed for Children's Church if they'd like to head that way. They don't have to, but they can. So there we go. All right. I got to ask. I was standing over there. Was there lightning? Was that what that was? Or was I having an epiphany? I wasn't sure. Somebody taking a selfie? There was a flash, right? I'm not the only one who saw it. Thank you. Okay, I'm having a heart attack and don't know it. I don't know what's, okay. All right, so lots of shuffling out there. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you have done for us. And that, Father, I pray that we, as we go through your word this morning, that we, show us how we are to be. Show us how we are to live. But more than anything, show us your love for us and what you have done for us. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. So we're going to jump straight into the scripture this morning, picking up right where we left off last week. If you weren't here with us last week, that's okay. I like to recap anyway. So starting in, if we can get, I am not moving. Well, let's go that way. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I just realized I didn't even have my remote plugged in. So understand something here, that there's a lot of familiar passages that we've just gone through there. There's a lot of verses you're like, oh, I've heard that before, and there's a reason for this. It's because Paul has said them before. Okay, what Paul is saying here this morning isn't anything new. It's just all of a sudden compact. So if you've read any of his other epistles, these are common things. What is he demonstrating here? This is the gospel. The gospel is this, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He sent his only son to die. He sent his only son to the cross. That son being Jesus Christ, he became sin. And when we say that, we're talking about he became all of sin. And all of sin, any sin, is unacceptable and abhorred by God. Do I understand when we say that Jesus became sin, he became that which was unacceptable to the Father? Sin separates us from God. All sin separates us from God. So by doing this, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. The penalty is death. Sin requires life payment. He did this to pay the penalty for all of us so that we might be reconciled with God, so that we could be reconciled with God, so that we are reconciled with God, so that reconciliation in and of itself is a viable, possible act. And that reconciliation now with one another becomes a non-negotiable trait for us. We must be reconciled with one another as we are reconciled with him. So what does this all mean? It means that before Christ, we were unable to be reconciled. See, there was the law and there were sacrifices, things that helped us demonstrate that we could not measure up. But before Christ, simple reconciliation was unable to happen. So without Christ, we could be called to pay the penalty of sin only by ourselves, and quite frankly, it just always falls short of payment in full. In fact, even when we talk about the law and we talk about sacrifices and all these different things that I could do that perhaps would help in this payment, all we really do at that moment is we kind of settle the current tab. We don't necessarily settle the future tab. We just settle with what might be right here, right now, and everything just seems to fall short. See, in order to be completely 100% fully reconciled, and we'll talk about what that means this morning, there's a cost to it. And what we find in these verses and what we're going to unpack this morning is that it's surprising the precedence that God sets for how reconciliation and how this cost gets paid and who pays it. Now, I'm using this word reconciliation, and I want to make sure we're all on the same page, that we have this operative definition of this word. What does this word mean? Okay, so reconciliation, it means to settle something. It means to reunite something. It means to make something square. If you're going to build something, if you're going to build it and you're going to reconcile it, it means that you're going to make it square. It means that you're going to resolve an issue. We need to reconcile the leak in the roof, right? We need to resolve problems that are between people. It also means to reconcile something, means to merge things. So when you take two companies that have merged into one company, they have reconciled. They have come together. One has bought out the other, and now they have become one thing. One thing is identified as the other thing now. What reconciliation does is it causes two things to coexist, meaning to share the same space. The word that Paul uses here is katalasso, and it means two things here. It means to return to favor, not return favor, return to favor. It also means to receive into favor. Do we see the duality there? That I can return to his favor in reconciliation, and at the same time, he is receiving me into favor, into reconciliation. It means that there's somehow been an exchange that has made things square. So what is the act of reconciliation doing in this particular passage that we're looking at this morning? In order to restore, in order to reunite us to God, there is a debt owed, and that debt owed is a debt to sin, and it needs to be settled. But in order for us to settle it, we would have to die for it. And the problem is that once we die with it, we have nothing to live with, right? It's over. All we've done is settled that particular moment, but we have nothing left over, nothing to carry us over. If we're thinking, I will pay everything I have so that I can limp into heaven, the reality is you have nothing left. There is no limping. Well, so we're talking about sin here. So what is sin? Sin, at the most simplest word here, simplest definition, is to say it's missing the mark, right? It means that you have fallen short of something. Whether you know it or you don't know it, the idea is you have not achieved it. You have not reached what it is. It's a disobedience, right? It's the act of not following an instruction. In this particular case, when we talk about sin, we're talking about what has God instructed us and what have we done with that instructions. We can go back to the original sin. What is the original sin? Could the original sin be the pride of Adam and Eve, of deciding for themselves how they would live? Is it them eating from the fruit of the tree itself? No, it's simple. It's as simple as this. God gave them instructions. Don't eat this. You got all of this. Don't eat this. And then along came another voice. Another voice that told them, no, you can eat that. In fact, it's better if you eat that. So they heeded the instructions of someone else. What did they do? They made that someone else, the serpent, the enemy, the devil, they made him God, because they decided that will be our master. See, the master is who you follow, and whoever you're following is your God. And in this particular case, this is who they chose to follow. They chose to follow, and since then, we have always been at fault. In fact, this idea of reconciliation is it's kind of a legal and a financial term. And this is to say that because of that moment from the garden forward, we are always in the red. All the sin just keeps carrying over and building up and building up, and more debt and more debt. Now, Adam paid for his sin. He paid for it with his life. And the thing is it didn't satisfy the debt. All it left him was a dead corpse. So then we inherit his sin. Well, his family inherited it. And then their family inherited it. And it just kept building to the point where your death means absolutely nothing because there's still all this back taxes owed. And that's kind of the situation that we find ourselves in. In fact, we talk about sacrifices. What about the sacrifices, Mike? What about when they, you know, Passover, we're coming up on Passover time. What about those times, you know, they bring the lamb? Doesn't that set? No, it settles the tab is what it does. It just kind of pays the interest, if you will. It takes us to a momentary place of limited atonement, if you will. It's not permanent. It was never designed to be permanent. It's supposed to be a reminder that this debt will be paid somehow else. But maybe I live my life this way, that I'm pretty sure that all of my good things, I just got to get them into the plus side, right? And so as long as I have more good than bad, right, then I'm going to be okay. It's going to balance out. Somehow we think we can practice some sort of Christian karma, right? If I can just build up enough good, it erases the bad, or at least doesn't make it as bad. No, that's not how it works. Now, I realize for some of you, when we talk about this, when we talk about sin, you're like, well, okay, come on, that's elementary, Mike. We all know this. We all know these things. I think Paul's reminding the Corinthians of this right now. And I think that in and of itself reminds us how important this is. Because this is a group of people that have been taught by Paul, and he's saying, stop, let's back up and remember why we are what we are and why we do what we do. And so this implies something. It implies that we easily forget who paid what, who owes who, and what it means. And so this act of reconciliation seems to imply, at least from a worldly standard, that the offender must always make right and square up and settle his debts with the offended. That's what culture tells us. The offender should make up what's right. They are the ones who need to square up the deal. And that's not what Paul says happens here in our relationship with God, therefore with one another. That he says what happens when it comes to God, he approaches reconciliation quite the opposite. If we step back for a second here, and we're going to be talking about the offender and the offended a lot this morning. If we stop, and if I am the offended, and I spend my entire life waiting for the offender to figure out they have offended me, nothing's ever going to happen. I'm going to be sitting, and I'm going to be waiting, and I'm going to be festering, and I'm going to make it worse and worse and worse. This is not how God works. We have to ask the question, who is in the relationship here? Who is the offender and who is the offended? So coming back, when we talk about sin, we need to understand what sin is, what sin does. When we're talking about sin, we're talking about sin against God. All sin is sin against God. I might sin against you in some way. And in doing so, I also sin against God. Now, I might sin against God in a way that has absolutely nothing to do with you. And yet that's still sin against God. Understand that I can never sin against you and not have it to do with God. See, you can be part of the equation or not be a part of the equation. God is always part of the equation. All sin is an affront to God, no matter the target, the victim, or the consequence. What does that mean? It means there's no such thing as innocent sin. There's no small sin. There's no victimless sin. And there's certainly no private sin. We need to understand something that's so, so very paramount about sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who is the all? It's everyone. What does that mean? It means no one is excluded. That's horrifying. Now, understand how Paul is addressing. He's talking to the Romans here. You got to remember the time period that Paul is talking and the audience in general. You got Romans and you got Greeks, right? And they're very competitive people, all right? And they have their competitions. It's where we get the Olympics from, right? And he uses sports analogies all the time. And so if sin is missing the mark, coming up short, right? So you think about the long jump, right? It's not the person who makes the best effort that wins. It's the person who went the furthest that wins. If everybody's going over the pole vault, right, and everybody hits the bar, nobody wins, right? Here we are. We're coming up. I mean, it's Super Bowl Sunday. Some of you have figured out that kickoff is like 4 hours from now, but yet there are other people who are staring at their TV waiting for it right now. But when you're playing football, the last time I checked, you have that ball in your hand and you fall. It's the fourth down. You fall down at the 1 yard line. You don't score. Oh, it looked good. It looked nice, but you stop 1 yard before you don't score. I can throw the ball into the end zone and have it just bounce on the ground. Doesn't count. I can kick a ball so high and so far, but if it's this much off, it hits the bar and bounces back. Doesn't count. We don't win. This is what it means to fall short. This is what Paul is saying, what it means to fall short. We all sin, okay? We're all in the same boat. We all fall short. Nothing gets us there. We don't get past the line. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Who has sinned? Everyone. According to this, sin is owed something. It has a debt, and you have to pay it. Anybody who has sinned, if you are part of the all have sinned, that means that you owe sin. And what do you owe them? You owe sin what? You owe sin your life. And by the way, sin does not accept Visa, MasterCard, American Express, PayPal, or Bitcoin. So based on that, just this alone, who dies? Who remains separated from God? Based on these verses, everyone. That's the boat we're in. Now hold on. I have Romans 6:23a. What does that mean? That means I've stopped the verse in mid-sentence. It means I have cut it off to prove my point. Right? It's to say, this is it. This is all life is, and I'm stopping it there. But if I stop it there, then I do an injustice, don't I? In fact, if I stop it there, it's actually an absolute demonstration of what our relationship with God is. It's cut off. But we're not supposed to cut this off. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Meaning, there is an alternative to this death. And there's a wage for the death, but the life is a what? It's a gift. It's not earned. It's not worked for. It's a gift. And it's a gift from who? It's a gift from God. See, this is the good news. This is the good news. That the first half, we can call that the bad news. But you can't understand the good news unless you what? Unless you realize you actually need the good news. You read that verse, and the thing that you should be asking is, why do I need this gift? Why is this gift free? How is this gift free? Why is this important? Because the alternative is death. See, you can say, I'm giving you something, that's great, but why do I need it? Because there's something else happening. You need to be saved from that. Now, one of the things that happens here is sometimes we'll fixate on one side or the other. I love 6:23b. I hate 6:23a. I'll ignore 6:23a because I don't have to worry about it because I have 6:23b. No, I have both. Sin is still knocking at my door daily, and it still wants what it's owed. It wants paid. In fact, I think in order to understand 6:23, we have to back up. For when you were slaves of sin, okay, that's a definitive statement, you were. Okay, this is talking to those who are free now. But when you were slaves, remember this, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning righteousness had nothing to do with you, you had nothing to do with righteousness. You just had everything to do with sin. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things in which you are now ashamed? Meaning all the things that you thought you were doing that were so wonderful, so great, so worth it, now you're ashamed of it. There's no fruit from any of those. I get so tired of people thinking that there's a blessing in their sin. A music artist who has an album who is completely blasphemous against God, throwing language all over the place, and then how dare they get up and accept an award and say, I'd like to thank Jesus who made this all possible. Bull. Sorry, that's all I can say. For the end of those things is death. You can thank Jesus from the podium all day long. The end of those things are death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, oh, wait a minute. I thought I was free. Now you're telling me I'm a slave again. But this slave of God, this slave of God has fruit that gets to lead to sanctification. And its end is what? It's eternal life. Before, end is death. End is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. It's quite the exchange that happens here. See, I was a slave. I had nothing to do with righteousness. But now I have righteousness, and I have it has everything to do with this righteousness, the righteousness that comes from him, and that righteousness is fruitful. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. What does that mean? It means God did this work to reconcile. God made this happen. I wasn't doing anything that was amounting or earning or making any sort of headway. I mean, it's kind of like I thought I was really doing the things that were going to get this over the top, and it just never happens. It's because I wasn't living righteously, because I couldn't live righteously. So if my sin is an affront to God, shouldn't I, at the end of the day, shouldn't I be the one to make an offense? I offended him. Shouldn't I now stop and say, wait a minute. I'm the bad guy in the scenario. I need to go make what's right. Well, all have sinned, fall short of the glory. All. Every one of us. And real quick here, this isn't Romans 3:23a. This is all of this verse, but it is only a portion of the whole story, right? There's a comma there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Belief. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his foreknowledge, him being who he is, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justified means to be made right with God. We are made right with God through Jesus. This Jesus who God put forward. What does that mean? That God put his son as a payment, as restitution, to square up with sin. Think about that. God squares up with sin. God pays the debts. He doesn't say, sin, I'm God, you have nothing. He says, no, you're owed. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. And he pays it. He pays it with his son. And it shows his righteousness, not our righteousness. Reconciliation happens through Christ, whom God put forth. So how exactly does this work? I mean, what does that even mean? Well, if we jump just to the very end of the passage that we're actually looking at this morning. For our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do we see what God did there? That in order for us to be square with him, in order for this to happen, Jesus had to become what he wasn't, that he never was and never would be. He had to become sin in order to square this deal. And I have to stop and I have to look at that and say, wait a minute. He took on something that had nothing to do with him. I feel like maybe that was a bit extreme. I think that might have been a bit of an overpayment. I'm not sure this is fair. I'm not sure it's fair that he would do this. I'm not sure it's fair that he would have to do this. And then I can start asking the question, who am I to deserve this? But instead of who am I, right, to deserve this, instead of displaying humility, what is my initial reaction? What is my gut instinct to say? What is it, what I want to say, well, wait a minute, everything you're talking about here, that's not fair. In fact, even the fact that you had to do this and the reason you had to do this, God, that's not fair. See, because we're talking about sin here, and now you're telling me that there's a penalty for my sin, and you're telling me there's a penalty for sin before me, and I don't think that's fair, and I don't think I have to pay. So what if I messed up yesterday? You're telling me I have to die for that? God, I don't think that's fair. That's my response. My initial response. But wait a minute, if all sin, all fall short, that also means that all will be separated from God. I mean, that's not fair. I mean, I've led a pretty good life. I don't think it's fair to tell me that I'm going to have to be separated from you because I don't measure up to your standard, God. And by the way, when we talk about separation from God, there is only one place to be separated from Him. I know there's a lot of bad theology running around trying to tell this doesn't happen. It's hell. Hell's not fair, right? I mean, how can a loving God send His creation to hell? And that's where we get it wrong. God, do you understand? God sends no one to hell. The reality is we're already there and we're heading further in. See, there's this state of place that we are. It is what we are and where we will be. And so right now, if I am without Christ, I am in hell because I am separated from God. That's hell, is separated from God. But there is an eternal destination where I am heading, where I will eternally be separated from God, meaning that in that particular place, in that particular time, there is no option. Or I can know God now, therefore not be in hell, although there's a few times I look around and go, I think I'm still here. But I am not bound to be here. And that's what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about we're not to be here. We'll be there. That's our goal. That's our destination. But for right now, here we are. God does not send anybody to hell. In fact, you know what? If anything, this is what mercy is. Mercy is that God has pulled us out of hell. Not sent us to. So tell me what's fair in the offended God making restitution to the offender, me, so that the offender, still me, might have the rewards due to the offended him. And that the offended would have to die so that I would not. And furthermore, that the offender would still cry out, it's not fair. Or that the offender would reject the offer altogether, the free offer altogether. And I think they reject the offer because they don't understand the actual bad news portion of it. It doesn't make sense that you would give me eternal life. Don't I already have it? Is kind of the mentality. Or worse, the offender expects more. In fact, let's renegotiate this offer. I want to refinance my life. Let's fill out some new paperwork. And that somehow we've come to a place where the offended somehow owes the offender more. Is this what think about all the frivolous lawsuits we see. Is that what's happening? That somehow we feel that we're entitled to something beyond? And yet, for while we were still weak, listen to all the things that we are and what He is. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows His love in for us. Now stop there for a second. Okay, you don't really need to die for a righteous person, right? Because everything's already right for them. Now for a good person, I want to die for a good person. Why? Because I don't want the good person to die, right? They're good. They're going to keep doing good. And yet it says, but God shows His love, meaning it doesn't matter the righteous, it doesn't matter the good. That God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Not my death, His death. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now what? Received reconciliation. How incredible is this that while I was weak, while I was in a place where I didn't know my right hand from my left hand or the other way around, I don't know up from down, and I'm drowning in my own debt, and there was a price to be paid, and while in that moment that I was at my weakest, he paid the price. Not for the righteous, but because he is righteous. And not that I would be righteous, but that I would become his righteousness. He saved us from the wrath. He saved us from the wrath that was due us. That's what we earned. We were enemies. We were enemies, and he killed his son so we might be reconciled. And I want you to think about that. We're coming up on that time. It's almost Easter. Easter is coming. Oh, it is coming. But it's also that time that History Channel starts playing all the Who Killed Jesus shows. They blame it on the Romans. They'll blame it on the Jews. Bill O'Reilly says it was the political system that killed him. And in some sort of irony, we like to take credit for it. I killed Jesus, right? I like to proclaim, I killed Jesus. See, it was my sin that killed Jesus. No. God the Father killed Jesus. Hear that. God the Father killed Jesus. Sin did not kill him. He died because of sin. He died to cover sin. Sin, do not give sin the victory here. Sin did not kill Jesus. It wouldn't be a sacrifice, and it would just be simply homicide. God the Father did this. The same God who asked the Father in Abraham to kill his only son, who then alternately gave him a substitute sacrifice. And I would ask you this quick question. What substitute was offered for Jesus? I remember Peter saying those words, but Lord, I would die for you. Where was Peter at the time of crucifixion? I don't think he was on the cross. Not that it would have done any good. It wasn't about dying for Jesus. It's about Jesus dying for us. How fair is it that God would ask Abraham to do that, by the way? Well, let's talk fair again. He didn't ask him because he was a cruel God. He did it so that we could see a bigger picture, a bigger rescue, that there is a different sacrifice coming, and God will always provide that sacrifice, and that sacrifice is his son. It was always the plan from the garden, before the garden, before we were a twinkle in his eye. So let's go back to take a look at these verses that Paul is talking about here to understand what's happening. Therefore, we talked about this last week, therefore knowing the fear, that is to say this judgment, this is what we are due, knowing that we will face this judgment, understanding that we all face judgment because we all have sin, all, Christian, not Christian, doesn't matter, we go there. But we face this judgment knowing the B portion of the verse, the free gift that is in Jesus Christ. And if we go into verses 12 and 13, we understand here that what culture tries to dictate versus what is actually happening here. Paul is saying we don't do this for our pride. We don't do this because of our ability. We do it so people will see. And if that means that we are beside ourselves, and what Paul is saying is if that means we look like we're talking crazy, so be it. We'll be fools for Christ. The reality is when we talk about what Christ has called us to do and when we do what it is that he's called us to do, we look crazy. A.W. Tozer said it this way, go to church once a week and nobody pays attention. Worship God 7 days a week and you become strange. We are a peculiar people. We do this because of what Christ has done for us. And we go to great lengths. This is Paul saying, we go to great lengths. We do whatever is necessary to make sure others can know this too. Because he, God, went to great lengths to prove them to be true. In fact, it's even to say that, to understand that he is not crazy. Jesus was not some crazy man talking to himself. Paul is not some crazy man talking to himself. But it's to recognize what has happened. What has happened? That death has happened. Death is inevitable. Death is part of the deal. Sin requires a payment. That payment is death. And this is all part of it. So while Christ has paid that, here's the reality. The sinful life is still due. It still wants its payment. It's still pounding at the door. And when we say that we are dead to sin because Christ has set us free, it means that that sin has no ownership on us anymore. When we talk about that the old is dead, what we're saying is, here, sin, you want it so bad, you take this rotting corpse because I have no use of it anymore. I'm done with that. I am a new creation. You can't get money out of a dead man, right? So you take that and you do whatever you want to do with it. But as far as me, I am his. And we look at this contrast of what Paul says. Paul says that it's the love of Christ that controls him. Paul doesn't say he controls himself. In fact, in other verses, Paul says he can't control himself. Love of Christ controls him. Think about the contrast here. What used to control him? Well, sin. He was a slave to sin. We can ask the question here, what controls us? See, we'll talk about being free and not being free, and we're free to sin and free from sin and free to righteousness, free from righteousness. The reality is we all have a master. Some of us really like to think that we are our own master, master of our own destinies and all that kind of stuff. That's the biggest lie right there. So we all serve a master. See, and that makes us a slave. Now, there's two kinds of slave in the scripture. So there's the slave who is a slave because of debt. And they have a debt to pay. And so they are in servitude because of this debt that they have to pay. They owe. And according to this, when it comes to sin, that owing is our life. Now, in a normal slave scenario in this culture, you were a slave for approximately 7 years. And when the 7 years was up, you were free to go. That was the idea. But sin does not have a year of jubilee. Sin does not let you go after 7 years. Now, the other kind of slave is a bond servant. Now, the bond servant is one who willingly gives up their life. They are a slave out of gratitude, not out of debt. And that kind of slave is a slave that you are saying, I am giving my life, not 7 years of my life. I'm giving my life. And why do we do it? Verse 15, because we live for him. We are not freed from sin so that we could live for self. We are freed from sin so we can live for him. But wait a minute, that's not fair. Now you're telling me I'm just trying to get my identity, Mike. I'm just trying to figure out who I am. And I want my own identity. And so if you're setting me free only to say that I don't have my own identity, that's not really what I want. I want to be me. I want to do what I want to do. And I would tell you right now this morning, if that's the case, then you do not want what Christ offers. Because that is not what Christ offers. And I would tell you that the only life that is available, the only life that's on the table, is the life that he's offering. Wait, that's not fair. No, him dying so that it was possible is not fair. Everything he had to endure, he didn't ask you to endure. He endured it. That's the not fair part. I don't know. I don't know if I can give up. Mike, there's some things in my life, and they're not sin. Well, we like to say that as quick as we possibly can. I'm going to tell you right now, the moment you say anything, but that's not sin, it just became. Right? So, I don't know if I can give up and fill in the blank. So really, what are we saying? You're saying you don't know if you can submit in such a way that you give up a wretched, hell-bound, in-debt, broke self to someone who has paid for something completely new in your life. You're saying you can't do that. You're saying you can't get square with this new creation thing. It's like this, okay? It's like somebody comes up to me and says, Mike, I want to give you a brand new car. Brand new, 0 miles, right? I'm going to give you this brand new car, but there's two conditions to it, okay? There's two things that have to happen in order for this to get square, okay? So, and there's always a string attached somewhere, right? So I got this brand new car, I'm going to give it to you, but here's what you have to do. Like, first thing you have to do is you have to give me your Subaru, okay? The Subaru that has over 300,000 miles on it, that has a motor that does not run right now, and it overheats even while sitting still, okay? I don't even have to start it. It's overheating right now, all right? That's the case of my Subaru. So I'm going to give you this brand new car, but you have to give me the Subaru, right? The super that's dead and isn't going anywhere. But I'm going to trade you this. Okay, okay, but wait, you said two things. Yeah, well, the other thing is this, is that I want you to use this new car for his kingdom. However that looks, whatever that means, I want you to use this new car for his kingdom. No. No, I'm not sure that's really a fair trade, because now you're telling me I got to do things with this. You're telling me how I'm going to use this car. You're going to, and I don't know if I want to give out my Subaru. I mean, my Subaru and I, we've been around the world and back. I mean, come on. I don't know if I want to do, well, okay, well, how about this one? I want to give you this new life. I want to give you this new life, this free from these bounds and all these other things that hold you back. I want to give you this new life. But here's the condition to it. I want you to use this life for my kingdom. And by the way, I want you at least one day out of the week to set that aside for me. Okay? I want you to use this life, and I want you to live this life, but I want you to use it in such a way that one day you set it aside for me. Okay? That's what I'm asking you to do. In fact, not just by yourself. I want you to get together with others who have also taken up this new life. This is what I want you to do, and I want you to get together so that you can remember how I love you. That's what I want you to do. Oh, hold on. So you're telling me you're going to give me this new life, but now you're telling me I got to hang out with those people? I don't know if I want to be with those people. And you know what? I mean, every week I've got 6 days of really living. And now, I mean, that's really my only day I can, you know, not. So now you're going to tell me I have to do something on that. I got to get up early? Well, hold on. Wait a minute. Don't you understand that the pre show before the Super Bowl's on today? I can't miss that. You're telling me I got to... We don't do this stuff, right? We wouldn't turn down the trade for the car. We wouldn't trade down the trade for the light. Of course we do. We do it daily. And that's the problem. We do it daily. And you know what? God has squared it. And the exchange has happened. In fact, if we go to verse 16... When he says, from now on, he's saying, understand, all of these things are true, everything that God has done, but from now on, live this way. Live in a way that demonstrates that he has changed you. Not that you've changed, not that you've become a better person, that he changed you. Live this way. And don't regard things according to the flesh anymore. That's to say, don't regard them according to a worldly standard. Don't let the world tell you how to measure anymore. Don't live in the worldly set standard. Live in a supernatural standard. And Paul, as Saul, was an enemy of the cross, and he regarded Jesus in the flesh. That means that he regarded Jesus as simply as a madman who needed to be stopped, and all the people who were following him needed to be stopped. That's what, when Paul says that we regarded Christ in the flesh. That's how he was just a man. How many times have you heard that this week? All those Christians are just following some man. I don't follow man, I follow God. But I understand that he's saying this Saul was an enemy to Jesus. He saw him in the flesh, as flesh. And Saul, now the offender, on that road to Damascus, he was called out by the offended, wasn't he? Why do you persecute me, is what Jesus says to him. Think about this. Who exactly was Saul persecuting at that moment, by the way? He was persecuting Christians. He was going to kill followers of the way. That's what his mission was. Who's taking offense to this? Jesus is taking offense to this. Our identity is in Jesus. So when we persecute, or when his are persecuted, we persecute him. Israel was given a very similar situation promise here. That is, that those who bless you, Israel, will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And I believe that the same implication lies here. If you are his, what is done against you is done against him. And in the same respect, anything we take out on a fellow Christian, we are taking out on him. Remember, when we sin, we always sin against him. Saul came to know who Jesus is, and in that became a new creation. Paul, if anybody can understand this transformation, it has to be this man who was murdering and now is saving. See, the old man passed away. He's dead. He's dead to sin, and sin has come and claimed that old self but still wants more, but he can't have it because the new thing belongs to God. And it becomes this picture, this transformation, that I was an old, and my old has passed away, and behold, I am new, I am a new creation. It becomes this picture because also this earth, this old earth will pass away. And this old heaven will pass away, and behold, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that is demonstrated in what God has done in us by reconciling us. And all of this happened, if we look at verse 18, all of this happened, how? Because I'm so swell. I mean, again, Paul was out to go kill, and yet God reconciled with him. Maybe that's what we should be doing, the same thing then, right? We should be reconciled with him. I may not be out to go kill Christians, and yet God reconciles with me. And this all sets a precedence, by the way. If God is so willing to reconcile us with him, the offended to the offender, how are we then to be reconciled with one another? What lengths will we go to be reconciled with one another? What did God do so that we might be reconciled? Should we not do the same? Would we not die for a good man? How are we to persuade others that this is true in our lives, that God has done this, if we aren't demonstrating that he did it and now I go do it? By being reconciled with one another, and that is to say, to stop waiting for the person to come to us, for the person who offended me, I'm going to wait here until they come to me. No, it's not how it works. See, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry means to execute the commands of others. So his ministry of reconciliation, his command is to go. Ministry is not about me. Ministry is never about me. I should never utter the words, my ministry, because it is not my ministry. It is never. If it is your ministry, you minister by your own God. And in verse 19, it says, in his reconciliation with us, right, that he did not count their trespasses. So in that same way, if somebody has trespassed against me, do I have the right to count their trespass against them? That, do I get to say, oh, but you did this to me? So what do we need to do? How do we do this? Well, it's really simple, right? I just need to be personally holding everybody accountable to the standard that I have set. And I will not minister to them while they are against that standard. That's how I will act. Or at least the sin in particular that they have committed against me, as long as that stands, I will not minister to them. They have offended me, I cut them off. By the way, if they sin against me, and I say they have sinned against me, I have turned myself into God. See, no, we go back and we say, no. First, here's what they have to do. What they have to do. It's not about what I have to do. It's about what they have to do. They need to come to me, okay? In other words, they also need to figure it out for themselves that they've even done this. Even they might not know that they've offended me, but they need to figure that out. So they need to come to me, and they need to confess what they have done so that we can resolve it. But at first, they have to come to me, and they have to pay restitution for this. And then I might minister to them because I might consider a square if they do it right. But the key here is they have to make the first move, because after all, it was their action that separated us in the first place, right? It's heresy. That's absolute heresy. We need to reverse this. You've been offended? Great, so is God. What do? You go and reconcile. You go and you pay the cost. What did he do to pay the cost? Send his son. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to send Mick. It means I'm going to do whatever is necessary, because he has made me equipped to do so, because he has done this with me. He's entrusted me with this message that God has reconciled the world. Isn't this what we sing? God and sinner be reconciled. Entrusted. We're entrusted. That means that he has committed us to it. That means that he has taken us and said, I have committed you. I have commissioned you to do this. I am telling you, go. I'm setting you apart for this purpose. I want you, in fact, to be entrusted means that in order to be entrusted, it means that we have put something down to pick something else up, that we can't hold both things. That's what the word that's used there for entrusted literally means, to put something down to pick something else up. We have been given this entrusted message. We're putting down our message and we're picking up his message. How incredible is this, that just like Paul, we the offender have been asked by the offended to go and tell people about the price for reconciliation, that it has been made and paid in full. Not of our own doing, not for our own pride, but not because we've earned it, but because he did it. And that it was always the plan, that we were never abandoned by God, and from the beginning this is what he has desired for us. That this separation that we are in at the moment is temporary, because there will come a redeemer. That's the promise from the garden, and that time has come, and that time is now, and that time, that person, that's Jesus. And we celebrate this, right? When we come together, we celebrate that he demonstrated this in doing likewise. We do what he did. Because before this happened, we could not do this. But because it has happened, he causes us to do this. We are entrusted ambassadors. And then Paul says, we implore you. Do you know what that word means, implore? Paul is literally saying, I beg you. It's asking for a response, not for somebody to think about it, to ponder it, to mull it over, to weigh the options. Respond now. To understand that we do what it is that we do in ministry because of what he has done. When Paul says, I implore you, he's saying, and we want you to be with us, with him, doing this. We want you to grasp the height and the width and the depth of it all. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses what the world says, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Go back to Romans. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. I implore you to understand that there is no sin that his reconciliation does not cover. He calls us to repent. That's not fair. You're telling me I got to do something now. Yeah. Stop playing with dead things. That's what I'm telling you. Turn away from the things that have no fruit. Turn to the thing that does. What does that mean? It means acknowledge the sin. What does Jesus do? Whenever he comes across a sinner, which that's everybody, but when he comes across and there's that teachable moment, what is his response to them? Go. Sin no more. Not go and fix what you did. Right? Go sin no more. Start here and new. Zacchaeus, you're new. Right? Woman at the well, new. Adulterous woman who's drug out and about to get stoned, new. Find me somebody in the scripture other than Jesus, other than an angel, that was worthy of the calling that they were given. You know why they were worthy? Because he did it. He called. He made it right. Isaiah, before the throne, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. Fine. Let's fix that, Isaiah. We fix it, plural. Father, Son, Spirit. Not Isaiah. Isaiah was not part of the fixing. And what does he do with Isaiah, this man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips? He sends them to the unclean lips. And he lives this ministry that is absolutely miserable. And he does it with utter joy. I implore you to understand that there is no sin that his reconciliation does not cover. He calls us to repent, to turn away, to acknowledge the sin, go and sin no more. And that can't be done on your own. And you don't have the strength to do it. So would you just stop trying? Let this, whatever this is, let it pass away. Let him pass it away. Be new, live new, supernaturally, not fleshly. set whatever it is down so that you can pick what he has up. Be reconciled. And understand what he did so that could happen. Understand that this whole passage begins with knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing judgment is before us. We enter knowing the fear, and we become his righteousness. And righteousness has nothing to fear. See, the fear of the Lord, that's the A part of the verse. Nothing to fear. That's the B part. Because Christ became the sin, and it's that sin that would be judged so that now we could live the way he already was. And this is freely offered. It's freely offered in faith, in believing. It's not about saying a special prayer. It's not about asking him into your heart. You will not find that in the scripture, by the way. Not saying that we don't do that. But it's not how that works. By faith you are saved. By grace you are saved. By his work you are saved. It's recognizing that, quite frankly, the heart as it is. I mean, to think about it for a moment here. If you invite him into this thing, this heart, is that any place for God to be? How wretched is the heart? How wicked is the heart? How dead is the heart? Why would I bring him into something of such decay? When he's actually saying, no. I don't want to live in your Subaru, Mike. I want to live in something new. In fact, I'm going to give you that something new to live in. I'm going to make you new so I can live in you. He doesn't want your heart. He wants all of you. He's offering us a new heart. He's offering us a transplant. We don't get to keep the old heart. I don't know. I know there's a few here that have had heart transplants, and there's a few here who have had heart surgeries, and eventually there's a point in time when, you know, but nobody, you know, unless, I'm going to go nerdy for a moment, unless you're a Time Lord, Doctor Who, for those who are not, you don't have two hearts. You don't have two hearts. You don't have one dead heart and one good heart. You know, if all else fails, at the end of the day, get rid of that heart. Quit holding on to that heart. New heart that's beating, a new heart that's living, a heart that's living for him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to go to communion because to understand that when he set this table before his disciples, when he said, this is my body and I'm giving my body to you. I'm trading you. Give me your broken down body. Give me your in debt body. Give me your body that cannot handle eternity. You give me that and I'm going to give you one that can. That's the exchange in the bread. He says, you know what? That's not enough, by the way, because see, otherwise it's just going to ruin it, right? You're just going to drench it in sin all over again. So let's get rid of the sin too. So I'm going to give you my blood. And my blood's also going to be a new covenant. It's a new deal. We, Father, Son, Spirit, we are renegotiating the deal. We, the offended, are reconciling with you. We are returning you to favor. We are receiving you into favor. All that has to happen is recognizing that he has done this for you and you believe. It's not fair that it's so simple. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the gift of your son. Jesus, I thank you so much for your obedience to put on the weight of my sin that I might live. Spirit, I thank you that every day that I start to fall back into what I think is old ways, every time I look back at the empty grave and think maybe I should get into it instead, that you guide and direct me away. And keep my eyes open, keep my ears open to what it is that you have for us, that you have for me. Help us to walk the way that you have called us to walk. Help us to demonstrate this ministry of reconciliation. Help us to be the entrusted ambassadors that you have called us to be, that we might not do it on our own strength, but to recognize it only happens because of what you have done. We give you the praise, we give you the glory. And I can't wait till I get to shed what's even this for the all new.
pray this in your son's name. Amen.
I just hope you have an incredible week, and I may your team win, whichever team that is. Both of them. Let them both win. We'll do a tie. It's good. No, it's not. All I'm excited for is, you know, I'm waiting for February 14th. I mean, we all should be, right? It's spring training starts. So, but now it's baseball time. It's ready. Oh, it's good. And we're 2 years in a row. We're going to do it. No, you go, and you live a life that demonstrates this. And I'm going to tell you right now, somebody has offended you. So do not sit and stew on it. You go to them, and you don't go to them so that you square it up by telling them all that they've done wrong. You go to them, and you go with the love of God and say, let's start here and go sin no more together. You do that this week, because I know as I was preaching, I know there were names that were popping in your head of people who owe you. No, you owe them the love of God. Be that this week. And I hope you have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next week.